I can think of no more interesting a subject to think about, no more worthy a subject to kind of get my brain working on than the subject of studying God and the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Scripture. The word theology simply means the study of God. I can think of no better thing to engage my brain with than to study biblical theology anyway. But you see, as with anything else, there can be a danger here as well. And the danger comes when a person starts to think they've got everything sorted out, neatly boxed and packaged. That you've got your theology sorted out, you've got it all systemized, and you've got all your doctrine nailed down. You've got it all sussed. And let me tell you something, in case this is kind of going over anybody's head, it's not just people who read thick theological books and systematic theologies who can end up thinking like that. People who don't can too. People who've been in churches that preach the Bible for any length of time can come to think that they've got their doctrine sorted out, nailed down, packaged, boxed, and all the rest of it too. This is something that can affect lots of us. And listen here, when I say there's a danger here, what I mean is there can be a danger. It all depends, to some extent, how one approaches it. I referred to systematic theology. If anybody doesn't know what that is, a systematic theology is a way of approaching the study of doctrine in a systemized kind of a way. I've got several systematic books on systematic theology. And you study different doctrines of Scripture that one leads to another, and it shows how they kind of all link in together. And studying theology in that kind of way, it can be useful. It can be useful in a number of ways, providing you use a good systematic theology. And I wouldn't want to discourage anybody from that kind of a study, again, providing you use a good one. But whether you do or you don't study theology and doctrine in that sort of a way, as a matter of fact, I'm teaching you doctrine week by week. I'm not doing it in that way. I use a different approach. I preach through the Scriptures. But at the end of the day, we touch on all these doctrines, you see, hopefully anyway. And so I'm teaching you theology. It's just that I'm not calling it that. We're just looking at God's Word together, and we're hopefully thinking through these things. So we all as Christians do that. Well, what is the problem then? What is the danger? What is the danger? The danger comes when I take somebody's position, some theological position, as mine, or I arrive at some theological position as mine, and then, having arrived at this particular position or taken on this position, I start to see everything through the spectacles of that theological position. And once you do that, you blind yourself to other clear biblical truth that may be staring you in the face, but you can't see it because of your theological position. Because of this theological position that you've adopted, and that you, if you follow it thoroughly, it blinds you to other things. I'll give you a couple of examples from the Scriptures of how that happens to people, and then I'll give you some examples of what I found in my own life. In Matthew 22, certain people came to Jesus with a question, and these people were Sadducees, and they had a particular theological position Sadducees had a theological position on a number of issues. One of them was resurrection. Their theological position was they didn't believe in such a thing, you see. So they come to Jesus with a question. The same day, verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. In other words, they taking the mickey. They think they've got him on this one. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and so on and so forth. But you get what he says? You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now I'm here to tell you that Sadducees did know the scriptures in a certain way. The problem was, and what Jesus is highlighting here, is when they read the scriptures, they read them through the spectacles of Sadduceeism. And because of that, they could not neither see nor accept the resurrection and various other things. Here's another one, Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Hear what he said? What's written in the law? Well, that's one thing. But what's your reading of it? In other words, how do you see it? What spectacles are you reading it with? You see? And that's how this works. You can have a theology, you can have a point of view, and it can even seem biblical to you. But because of it, it can actually blind you to certain things. Let me give you an example, that I found. Take, for example, Reformed theology or Reformed Calvinistic theology. Somebody once told me about a certain, it was years ago this, and somebody told me about this American Christian book distributor and gave me a phone number and said they were very good, you know, and I thought I would order some books from them. So I rang this American book distributor, in America of course, and this very nice American lady came on, and I placed my order, and she said, can I ask you some various questions? And she asked me my name and my address and so on and so forth. And then she said, what is your theological position? Would you describe yourself as a dispensationalist or are you Reformed? And straight away, you see, I had a problem. And the problem wasn't that I didn't know what she meant. My problem was I wanted to say both. Because you see, while I would describe myself, some people have told me I'm an enigma, but I would describe myself, you see, theologically, as Reformed Calvinist when it comes to the doctrines of grace. Absolutely, see that, the doctrines of grace, I'm Reformed, I'm a Calvinist. And some people have fallen out with me because of that. Some people even left. But when it comes to certain other issues, like prophecy, eschatology, that's the doctrine of the last things, God's plan for Israel, I'm a dispensationalist. I'm not hyper-dispensational, but I am a dispensationalist, you see. And I also believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit, as described in a passage like this, and I do believe that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are available to the Christian believer today and ought to be active in the church. Now, I'm not denying there's a lot of abuse of some of those things and some of it's spurious, but I do believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available today. In other words, I'm not a cessationist. But you see, strictly speaking, as far as the Reformed position is concerned, it does not allow for either. If you take the full thing as a whole system of theology, as far as prophecy is concerned, usually somebody who follows the Reformed position is an amillennialist. Usually. And as far as Israel is concerned, usually the Reformed theologian, the Reformed pastor, will consider that Israel is a past thing and the church has replaced Israel. There is no future in God's plan for Israel as a nation as such, in any way, shape or form. The church is now Israel. That would be the Reformed position, generally speaking. And as far as baptism with the Spirit is concerned, usually the Reformed position is that salvation. It's conversion. It's the same thing. And as for the gifts of the Spirit, Reformed people are usually cessationist. They usually believe that those things are no longer available for the church today and should not even be sought, you see. Therefore, you can see that to swallow the whole thing, the whole Reformed position, as it's usually presented as a whole, to swallow the whole thing and to read Scripture through the spectacles of Reformed theology as a whole system would actually blind you to certain lovely, wonderful, beautiful teachings of Scripture, wouldn't it? Do you understand what I'm saying? So what we need to be is biblical Christians, not towers of a party line. You see, I've met people who defend a position with their dying breath. But they're defending a position, a theological position. Do you know that's pointless? We should be biblical Christians. And I'll tell you something about the Bible. It's bigger than anybody's position. Now, of course, you can go to the other extreme, and I would say possibly an even greater problem than having your theological position like that is having no position at all. And by that, I mean thinking that doctrine doesn't matter and not even caring. Because if you're like that, you're totally adrift. You are completely adrift. So, to come back to this then, in a sense, you could say that this was the problem these Jewish apostles and disciples had. Not that they had a systematic theology like that, but they did have a view about who could and who couldn't be partakers with them of the full blessings of salvation and the inheritance in Christ. They did have a position on that. And they believed that the blessings of salvation could only be obtained through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. And of course, on that note, they were absolutely right. But as far as they were concerned, this blessing in all its fullness could only, at least for now, until Messiah established his throne on earth, it could only come fully upon Jewish believers. There was no place in their thinking or their system for Gentiles. Not really. And that's why in chapter 11, they said to Peter, "You went in to uncircumcised and ate with them." And look at verse 18. "When they've heard what happened in the house of Cornelius, they are amazed. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Their eyes have been opened, they've seen it. But until then, they just couldn't see it because they were blinded, you see, by their own position. Until this, they couldn't see that God had included the Gentiles in his eternal plan. Therefore, what the Lord had to do was make them see. The Lord had to change the mind. So how did God do that? How did the Lord do that? Well, how was the Lord going to show Peter and then his church as a whole that his interest had always been not just for Jews, but for the Gentiles, for all the families of the earth at all? And that his intention had always been, to quote Ephesians, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And that he was breaking down the middle wall of separation between them so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's from Ephesians 2. Giving both Jews and Gentiles access by one Spirit to the Father. And then, Galatians 3:14, bringing the same spiritual blessings of Abraham upon believing Gentiles as well as on believing Jews. How was the Lord going to do this? How was the Lord going to persuade Peter that this was the case? How could God break through Peter's hard shell of Jewish preconceived ideas? Well, what he does, of course, and we've already looked at this, is first of all, he provides Peter with that vision that we read about earlier on in the chapter. And he does that in order to move Peter out of his position of never even thinking of going into the house of a Gentile to actually obeying his command and going into the house of a Gentile and eating with them. That is something that Peter would never in a million years have done had the Lord not told him as clearly as he possibly could that this is what he wanted him to do. The purpose of that vision and what the Lord said to him was to prepare him to go to Cornelius's house and actually to prepare him for what would happen in Cornelius's house. Now, it was a huge step that Peter took there to go into the house of a Gentile. And one has to applaud Peter's obedience in doing that as a Jew. Even so, it's still a long way from accepting Gentiles as fellow believers and actually as recipients of the same promises and joint heirs together with Christ. It's still a long way from that. So God is going to have to convince Peter somehow that he really does accept believing Gentiles in exactly the same way as he accepts believing Jews, and that he will bless them with all the same spiritual blessings as he's already blessed believing Jews with. But how? How can he show that to Peter? The answer is by causing the Spirit to fall upon those believing Gentiles in exactly the same way that the Spirit fell upon believing Jews at the beginning, and creating the same kinds of manifestations of the Spirit in them as he did in those believing Jews in the first place. For example, speaking with other tongues and so on and so forth. And so that's exactly what God did. In order to show Peter that these Gentile disciples had really got it. They've really got it, and that they were just as the Jewish believers were. Now, if you turn back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, you'll notice there that when the apostles Peter and John came to those believers in Samaria, it was as they laid hands on those believers in Samaria and prayed that the believers received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The apostles Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed for them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Whereas here in chapter 10, Peter doesn't lay hands on these Gentiles. God moves upon them sovereignly. In fact, Peter's still preaching when the Holy Ghost falls upon them. And the reason is obvious, you see. Because of Peter's preconceived ideas that Gentiles could not receive the fullness of spiritual blessings of Abraham, he would never in a million years have dreamt of laying hands on Gentiles and praying that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit. It just wouldn't even have crossed his mind. And listen, nor would Cornelius have asked him to do so. Because it seems to me, like those others that you read about in Acts chapter 19, those disciples Paul came across at Ephesus, Cornelius knew nothing of these things. And in any case, Peter didn't believe at this point that God would give them that kind of a blessing. So if you think about it, left at that, left to man, in that sense, those Gentiles in the house of Cornelius were never going to get this. They were never going to ever be filled with the Holy Spirit, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was due to ignorance on the part of Cornelius. He never even knew about such things. And on Peter's side, it was due to preconceived ideas and prejudice that prevented him from even suggesting the idea. So left like that, they would never get it, would they? And the application of all this, as far as we are concerned, should be obvious. You see, it can be the same things that prevent believers today from entering into and rejoicing in all the fullness of the Spirit that God has for us, either through ignorance of what the Scripture actually says and what it is that God wants to do, or through preconceived ideas which we've previously adopted, either from somebody else or by ourselves, that such things are no longer available for us, therefore we don't even seek them. That they may have been for the apostles, gifts of the Holy Spirit and such like things, may have been for the apostles, but they're not for us today. Or some people might say, well, they might be available for some special Christians today, like missionaries or people like that. But it's not for us. It doesn't apply to us. And it may well be, folks, that if we stay there with the spectacles of our preconceived ideas and position in place, that will remain just as we are till our dying day. And we'll never come in to all the fullness of the Spirit that the Lord would have his people live in and enjoy. But perhaps if we'll just take our spectacles off and just come to the Scriptures and read them and simply receive them simply as they come to us and believe them and then act in faith upon what it says, perhaps we'll start to experience more in Christ, more in the Holy Ghost than we ever previously thought we could, because we'd settled at the level of some theological position. You see how this applies to us? It's not just about Jews and accepting Gentiles. It's about how we read the Scriptures. How many of us believe this is a living word? How many of us think that this is, you've got to be very careful because, you know, a good percentage of this, it's just cultural, you know, and it just applies to somebody, you know, way back then. How many of you think that? Nobody good. Because this is God's living word to you. This is what God says to you. And we should read. I'm not saying that, you know, there aren't difficult passages in Scripture and we need understanding. And that's why we study the Bible together. That's why we're in a fellowship together, that we can encourage and help one another. Some of you will not know just how much you've helped me in understanding the Bible, and I hope by you in some small way. But God's word is a living word. It's not an ancient document telling us about what some people had 2,000 years or more ago. This is about what God has for us today. So let's read it simply, accept it by faith, and where there are difficulties, we'll ask God's help and we'll work through those things. But let's be believing Christians, not those who are blinkered by preconceived ideas or intellectualism. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for all that you have made available to us, Lord God, through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Lord God, I pray for each one of us in this room today. And Lord God, no matter how long we've been Christians, or no matter how short our walk with you has been so far, Father God, the fact is that none of us have arrived yet, Lord God, and there is a vast ocean of wonderful Bible truth and experience that, Lord God, we can yet enter into, and Lord God, even experience. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us, Lord God, as we search and study the scriptures, Lord God, to see clearly, Lord God, as the Holy Spirit reveals his truth to us, that, Lord God, if your word says something, that we would believe it, we would simply accept it. Lord God, if your word says that Christ is coming again, Lord God, that we'd simply believe that. Lord God, if the Bible talks about a rapture, that, Lord God, we'd simply accept that because your word says so. Not, as it were, go to some expert who wrote several volumes explaining to us why it can't happen. Lord God, I pray that we would just simply read your word and believe your word, and therefore, Lord God, be people of faith, true people of faith. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Lord God, as Keith Green, the singer, once said, I hope so, because I want to be found ready. Lord God, let that be our cry, let that be our experience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.